passage I read was quite depressing, do you not think? Jeremiah, the prophet, lived in times much like ours, troubled times. Jeremiah became a prophet during the time of Josiah. Josiah was the last faithful king in Judah's history, and his death marked the beginning of the end for Judah. Within 20 years of Josiah's death, political, social, financial, moral, and spiritual decay led to Judah's demise. On top of all that, it was a time of world powers changing. The superpower of the world at the time was Assyria, but Babylon was taking the ascendancy. So we're in this political turmoil as well. Jeremiah witnessed multiple deportations of Judeans to Babylon, and he also saw the destruction of Jerusalem and of the temple. And so into the midst of this turmoil and this decline, Jeremiah was called. And he was called to a people that and told them that if they would return to God, God promised to return to them and reconcile to them. His message, for the most part, fell on deaf ears. Our text this morning is found in this section of the book where the children of Israel, or actually Judah, they had an improper reliance on the temple. It was still around at that point. And also, but they had rejected God's word. But this morning, I want to look at, while these things have a meaning for us here in our day, we're in a day of spiritual decline in Canada, and we could look at a backsliding people of old and how they rejected God and God and His Word. I want to focus on the last three verses of Jeremiah chapter 8, and my message with particular attention to those who are not saved here this morning, those who have not trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ. Before we read those three verses, let's open in prayer. Our Father, this is Your Word. These are the very words that You have had written down so that we might learn from them. We might learn about who You are. We might learn about who we are. And above all, Father, we want to learn of the One whom You have sent. We thank You, Father, for Your great mercy to us. Without Your word, we would be a ship without a rudder, and we would sail and be sure to run shipwreck somewhere. But, Father, we thank You that Your word is a light unto our path. And, Father, we pray that this day it would be a light unto the path of those who do not know You. May Your Spirit shine gospel light into the hearts of those who are unsaved yet here this morning. We thank You, Father, for the great salvation that is found in one place only, in the Lord Jesus Christ. And we ask, Lord, He might be lifted up this morning. For it's in His name we pray. Amen. So we're going to read in Jeremiah chapter 8, verses 20 through 22. The harvest is past, the summer is ended, and we are not saved. For the wound of the daughter of my people is my heart wounded. I mourn, and dismay has taken hold on me. Is there no balm in Gilead? Is there no physician there? Why then has the health of the daughter of my people not been restored? Not saved. Not saved. Is that your position here this morning? Have you not been instructed to flee to Christ countless times? From this very spot, from this very pulpit, preachers, Glenn, visiting preachers, going back to Kirk for some of you, have they not urged you to come to Christ and be reconciled to Him? And plainly opened up the Word and shown you that you need to trust Him. But you've rejected them all. How many Christians, those who have tasted the Lord is good, how many of those have come alongside Sunday school teachers, perhaps others that have come alongside you, and they've urged you to flee from the wrath to come, They know that God would save you. And yet your heart's unmoved. How about your saved family members? Your mom and your dad. Your brothers and your sisters, aunts and uncles, cousins, those around you that are also believers, have come to Christ. I mean, your parents, no doubt, have shed brokenhearted tears over your impenitence and your unbelief. And yet your heart is still barren. The most favorable seasons have been visited upon you. You have, in our text, we look at summer and winter. Or rather, summer and harvest. Do they not indicate the best of times? I mean, summertime. Who doesn't love summertime? It's warm. You can go outside without a coat on, typically. It talks of life. Speaks of exuberance. Ease, sort of thing. It's the growing season. It's one of the best seasons of the year. And harvest. Harvest season. Again, think of the fresh produce and the promise of provision for another year. The prophet here is telling us that these are the best of times. The harvest is past and the summer is ended. And you're not saved. What are the chances you will ever be saved? After the harvest comes winter. Winter does not speak of life and exuberance, and good things to come. It typically it brings with it storms and strong icy blasts. And for the unprepared, it brings death. It's a season of dormancy and of death. Year after year, season after season, day after day, month after month, these seasons have been given to you. They've gone by. And your heart is still cold. 2013 is almost done. It's January 29th. Another year has gone by. We're almost to the end of 2013. And yet, you're not saved. A whole year you've been given to repent and believe. And yet you would not. Spurgeon says, are not the probabilities dead against you ever being saved? Is it not more likely that you will abide as you are till death forever bars the door of hope? Do you recoil from that possibility? Yet it is the most reasonable one. He who is not washed in so many waters will in all probability go filthy to its end. The convenient time has never come. Why should it ever come? It is logical to fear that it will never arrive, and you will find no convenient season until you are in hell. If we look at our text, the immediate application here is the children of Israel are looking for someone to come and save them from the Babylonians, from the marauding army. And earlier on in the chapter, you saw where they could hear the horses come from the land, from Dan, which would be the north part of Israel, and they were fearful. So its immediate application is basically the children of Israel saying, well, surely now that the harvest is done, this would be the harvest of the Nile is done, and the summer's over, surely now Egyptian troops will come and march against Nebuchadnezzar. That was their hope. Their hope was on Egypt. Which is, of course, completely ironic, because Egypt was their former captor. So they're looking to their former captor to deliver them. It was a vain, vain hope. But there's a spiritual application here. Spurgeon talks about he uses an analogy that the prophets of old had an immediate application, but if you were to hang on to the chariot, it actually took you further. And the application takes us further. Those especially the applications for the Lord Jesus Christ and His coming. But what about you? If you're not saved here this morning, where are you looking to for salvation? Are you looking to your prayers? If you pray. Are you looking to your own striving to somehow improve yourself? Maybe think to yourself, well, If I just were able to be good, if I could somehow stop lying, if I could somehow stop talking back to my parents, or if I could somehow do some sort of law keeping in order to merit God's favor, maybe then God would save me. That's vain. That's an empty hope. In Galatians 2:16 it says, "By works of the law, no one shall be justified." You will not be justified before God. You will not be saved by working out some other scheme of salvation other than has been laid out by the Lord Jesus Christ. Perhaps you rely on others. Maybe in some strange way you think, well, especially if you're a child or a young person in a Christian home, maybe you think you could ride to heaven or somehow get to Christ on your parents' coattails. I mean, if I were to somehow conjure up Samuel here this morning and bring him back from the dead, and he were to pray for you, it would do you no good. You would not be saved. You are not saved, although it's important for us as believers to pray for those that are unsaved. Those prayers do not save you. Those prayers do not bring you to Christ. There could be a number of reasons why you're not saved. The biggest reason is pride. You think too highly of yourself and too little of God. If we've looked now at the complaint that was cried, which was, the harvest has passed, the summer's ended, and we are not saved. Now we look at verse 21. "For the wound of the daughter of my people is my heart wounded. I mourn, and dismay has taken hold on me." Let's look at the wound described. What has brought about this dismay to the heart of Jeremiah? It is the condition of his people. These are the people, of course, who were more righteous than their northern tribes. If you recall, in the history of Israel, there was a split, and you had the northern tribes, and then you had Judah split off. And Judah prided themselves as being the closest to God. They were the most faithful to God. They had the temple. So obviously God was pleased with them because they had the temple. But they were a backsliding people. Despite all that God had given them, they were a backsliding people. And Jeremiah's heart is broken over the depth of the backsliding and the carelessness of the children of Judah and their desire to find deliverance, not in God, but their deliverance in some other means, in this case Egypt. They were so wounded so as to need a healing balm. We'll talk about that coming up. And they were so diseased that they required a physician. And what was their ailment? What was their condition? Well, it was sin. It was sin. When we fell in Adam, we fell with a crash so great that broke every bone and bruised us with open sores from head to toe. Our understanding, that is what we think, our conscience, and our affections were maimed. Every mental faculty that we have became perverted and distorted. To put it another way, if it was like a shipwrecked vessel, when Adam fell, when God told him not to eat of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, when Adam disobeyed, he plunged the entire race, you and I, and everyone who has lived, everyone who is living now, and everyone who ever will live, have plunged them into sin and ruin. Like a shipwrecked vessel, when Adam crashed that ship on the shore, the thing fell apart and water leaked into its inmost being, and it sank. It's no surprise then why the world is the way it is. Philosophers, naturalists, those people would think that would reject the scriptures and believe that we've got here by natural processes. All those people cannot explain why the world is the way it is. Why is there murder? Why is the depth of crime against each other, and the depth of the hatred for one another, the sexual perversion that we see, the exploitation that we see? Why is that there? I mean, evolutionarily speaking, we should be getting better as we go on. We won't come from slime to eventually to us. Or it's just the opposite. We're actually descending. Well, the scriptures have the answer. It's because we fell in Adam. And all of our faculties, our conscience, and our mind, and our understanding, and our affections are maimed. If you could pile every corpse, every person who ever died, if you could ever take them and just pile them up from here, and I don't know how far they'd reach, how many billions they'd be, there's one reason why they died. Sin. Oh, they may have been murdered. They could have died from natural causes. They could have been in an accident. They could have drowned. But sin took them all. Sin caused God to inundate the world with a flood some 4,000 years ago. Sin also caused God to send down fire from heaven and burn Sodom and Gomorrah. And sin is even now ripening the world for final judgment. J.C. Philpott says, every crime which has made this fair earth a present hell has filled the air with groans and drenched the ground with blood, dwells in your heart and mine. Now, if you talk to your average Canadian today, they don't see this. They think they're pretty good. And there may be some of you here who think the same thing. Think, well, you know, I'm doing okay. I'm not involved in the more heinous sins that I find people do. I'm not an extortioner. I'm not a thief. I don't exploit people. I do my best. And you'll go on thinking that unless the Spirit opens your mind to the truth. We walk around as dead men. Before we're saved, we walk around as dead men, and we're completely unfeeling towards the things of God. And we're completely unaware of what the truth is. And we're willingly ignorant of what the truth is. But once the Spirit takes the Word and drives it home to your heart, then you realize the truth. And it can't happen without the Spirit. We're going to talk about a bomb, a healing bomb. And we're going to talk about a physician here in a minute. What good is a healing bomb and a physician to someone who is not sick? If you're not sick, you don't need a healing bomb. You don't need a physician if you're not sick. The Lord Jesus, turn to Mark chapter 2, verse 17, quickly. Mark 2, verse 17. In fact, let's back up a bit, and we'll read the whole section from verse 13 to 17. He, that being Jesus, went out again beside the sea, and all the crowd was coming to him, and he was teaching them. And as he passed by, he saw Levi, the son of Alphaeus, sitting at the tax booth. And he said to him, "Follow me." And he rose and followed him. And as he reclined at table in his house, that would be Levi's house, many tax collectors and sinners were reclining with Jesus and his disciples, for there were many who followed him. And the scribes of the Pharisees, when they saw that he was eating with sinners and tax collectors, said to his disciples, "Why does he eat with tax collectors and sinners?" And when Jesus heard it, he said to them, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners." And in Luke it says, sinners to repentance. In this text, we have Jesus says quite clearly, he says, I did not come. Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. Wait a second, didn't I just say, and doesn't the word say, didn't the word just say that we're all sick? The fall of Adam covered the entire race? What is Jesus speaking of here? Jesus is speaking of those who are consciously aware of sin, of their sin, and their rebellion. The scribes were not consciously aware of that. They, after all, they were scribes. They were the high people of Israel. They were one of the high religious orders, along with the Pharisees and the Sadducees. They had no need of a physician. They had no need of a healing balm. Why? They didn't need any of those things. They were God's people, after all. Well, actually, yes, they did. But they were not aware of it. But the tax collectors and sinners saw it. They knew that they needed a Savior. And they only knew that because of what the Spirit had shown them. In John 6:18, Jesus says he's going to send the Spirit, and it's going to come, and it's going to convict the world of sin, of righteousness, and judgment. And that is necessary. So if you are wounded this morning, if the Spirit has worked in your heart, and you see that you are in need of a Savior, then there's a message here for you. Let us look in verse 22 of Jeremiah 8. Where the questions are asked, is there no balm in Gilead? Is there no physician there? Why then has the health of the daughter of my people not been restored? So the question is asked, is there no balm in Gilead? Is the case so desperate that there's no room for healing? Is the patient to die of the disease? Is there no remedy for this? Is there no balm in Gilead? Literally speaking, there was a balm in Gilead. There was a certain tree that grew there. Gilead was to the northeast of, it was on the other side of Jordan, to the northeast of the Sea of Galilee. And there was a certain tree grew there. It still does. And from the gum of that tree, they would take the gum and they would distill this cream, this balm that had very effective and amazing healing qualities. There really was a balm in Gilead. And of course, it was highly prized because the tree was not commonplace. It grew in that part of the world at that time only. And so it was rare. And it was highly prized. In fact, it's mentioned in other times when Joseph was sold by his brothers to the Ishmaelites. They were bringing balm from Gilead to Egypt. We find that in Genesis 37, verse 25. And also, when the famine was in the land and Jacob was sending his sons down to Egypt to get food for the family, he said, take a little balm. It was that same balm, that balm from Gilead that was sent down as a gift to the leader of the Egyptians, which of course turned out to be his son, Joseph. But this is a rhetorical question. The rhetorical question basically says the answer is affirmative. Is there no balm in Gilead? Yes, there is a balm in Gilead. There is, God has indeed provided a remedy for the disease. And it's the most suitable remedy for the disease. In fact, there's more balm to heal than there is sin to wound. There's more balm to heal than sin to wound. Put another way, there's more in grace to save than there is in sin to destroy. So if you have an idea somehow this morning that you're not good enough, or that why could God possibly save me after all the things I've done, and my rebellion, and my wickedness, and my religious wickedness, Because not everyone who's unsaved are unreligious. In a congregation of this size, there are no doubt some who are trusting, perhaps even unbeknownst to themselves, are trusting in their religious works. They believe they're trusting in Christ. Their creed might be orthodox, but yet deep down, they're trusting somewhere else. But there's more in grace to save than there is in sin to destroy. Of course, spiritually speaking, this balm signifies the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ that was shed at Calvary for the sins of his people. Turn to 1 John chapter 1, please. 1 John 1. And I have the wrong verse written down here. The verse is, the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses from all sin. I'm in chapter 2, sorry. Yes, all right, it is there. But if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. Look at those words carefully. The blood of Jesus, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. Sins of thought, sins of word, sins of deed, sins of omission, sins of commission, sins against light, sins against life, sins against love, sins of every shape, every hue, of every kind, of every blackness. Look at it again. Jesus, the blood of Jesus, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. There's a balm in Gilead, and it's right here before us. The blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses from all sin. It cleanses not from some sins. It doesn't cleanse from 1,000 sins. It doesn't cleanse from 1,000,000 sins. The blood of Jesus Christ cleanses from all sin. All sin. Is there any other remedy? Is there any other remedy than this? This is the only balm that soothes the pain and heals the wound. Search through the catalog of other forms and rituals. It doesn't matter if incense is burnt. It doesn't matter if you kneel down so many times. It doesn't matter if you kneel on a prayer mat 5 times a day, whether you come forward for communion. It doesn't matter whether you pray through beads. It doesn't matter if you confess your sins to another human being. None of those things. Look through the entire catalog of forms and rituals. They do not soothe the pain and heal you of the remedy, because you have to go back and do those things continually. And you'll never know if you've made it. You'll never know if those things are enough. If you talk to, I've talked to a Muslim gentleman and talked about their religion and talked about how they would possibly know that Allah would accept them and they would go to heaven and be with Allah, other than, of course, through jihad. But if you never went to holy war, you just lived a normal life, would you ever know? Would you ever know that Allah loved you enough? You'd done enough to appease him, that he might bring you to heaven with him? The answer is no. The answer was no. You'll never know until you get there. Well, I have news for you. You can know. You can know. There's a balm in Gilead. We're going to talk with a physician in a minute who applies that balm. But there's a balm there. Others may, if we look at verse 11 of Jeremiah 8, remember the prophet said, the prophets heal my people lightly, saying, peace, peace, when there is no peace. Well, that's what every other religion does. They'll say, peace, peace, when there really is no peace. Because deep down, it doesn't take away, it doesn't apply to the conscience. Your conscience still accuses you. Those people who look in the mirror, and I don't mean just a cursory look, and doing your hair or washing your face, but who look in the mirror at themselves, know deep down that not and all is not well with them and God. All those rituals and forms do not speak peace to the soul. They don't bring a sense of pardon, and they certainly don't shed abroad the love of God in the heart so that the conscience is appeased. The fear of God remains, and death still has its sting. But not so with this balm. Not so with this balm. The blood of Jesus Christ cleanses from all sins. Then Jeremiah says, is there no physician there? It's no surprise who the physician really is. No doubt there are physicians in Gilead who apply balms, this healing balm. But this is speaking none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. Is there one who can heal me? Is the question. In other words, is there no physician there? Is there one that can heal me from this, my malady, from my sinfulness, from this deep wound of sin? Is there one that can heal me from there? Ah, yes. There is a physician there. It's a rhetorical question. Yes, there is. And not only is he a skilled physician, he is the best physician. Now, if you're looking for a doctor or a physician, you're looking for one that has a broad knowledge, right? A deep but broad knowledge of ailments. Also one who has done a lot of research. He should be skillful. You would hope be skillful to help in diagnosing the symptoms correctly and getting the correct medication. He should understand the disease and know what remedy to prescribe. Well, what about us? Do we need a physician just as sinful as sinners? Do you need a physician that just kind of applies a topical ointment to the problem? Is that going to get down deep to the depths of the rebellion that's in your heart? And really, quite frankly, the hatred towards God that is there? That was put there because of, that is there as a result of the fall, rather? We need a physician who knows all about our secret sins and our unbelief. We need a physician that can skillfully apply that healing balm. And of course, that healing balm is of his own concoction. It's his own precious blood. As we said, that physician is none other than Jesus. He applies a balm of his own making. He put it together. It's his own making. And with great skill and tenderness, that balm, the blood of Jesus Christ, heals effectively. But not just for a time. That healing balm, that blood that is applied to your sin and mine, is forever. We know whatever Jesus does, he does well. And it will last for eternity. While the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses from all sin, The implication there is that it cleanses for all of eternity. And it continues to cleanse. This balm that I've spoken about can be applied by the physician to you this morning. If you're here without Christ, I don't care what your age is, what you've been through, the struggles you've seen. I don't care how you're hurting. If you have been wounded, if the Spirit has come and wounded, a balm, that healing balm, that precious, highly prized healing balm, the blood of Jesus Christ, can cleanse all of your sin. Make the personal application. This isn't just something out there that you'd have on a billboard. This is for you. You could even put the word in there. The blood of Jesus Christ cleanses me from all sin. It's true of all of us who have trusted in Christ, but it cleanses me from all sin. The great physician will not cast you out. And this balm, this healing, can be yours free for the asking. It comes without money and without price. There's nothing you need to do. Don't try and clean yourself up. You can't say, well, I couldn't possibly go to Jesus the way I am now. Yes, you could. In fact, He wants you to come that way. I don't care what happened this morning. If you had a fight with your spouse and or as an unbeliever, or if you had what's been going on this week, if you fall into some sin and you're an unbeliever here this morning, it doesn't matter what has happened. Come to Jesus just as you are. You can't clean yourself up anyway. And it doesn't have any value. God does not look upon that as having any value, that you clean yourself up. No. What has value for God the Father and for the Godhead is the blood of Jesus Christ. When it comes to salvation, that's all that's necessary. It's January 29th, 2013. Got 2.5 days left in this year. If you're here today and you're unsaved and you don't know the Lord Jesus, or if you're confused, come to Christ. Don't let this year close without you coming to the great physician and having Him apply that healing balm of His own precious blood to your soul. Come to Him, repent, and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. Let us pray. Father, what a gracious God that You are. Even at this moment, Father, throughout the world, You are saving sinners by the thousands. Father, we thank You that You are a merciful God. And we pray, Lord, that those within the sound of My voice, both in this room and on the internet, that, Father, if they do not know You, they would close with You. That they would turn from their sinful behavior. They would turn from their pride, from their self-righteous behavior, and would flee to Christ. Lord, we ask that You would give strength to do that. That You would grant repentance and faith to those who are not saved here and within the sound of My voice. Oh, Lord, we beg of You. We love these people here that we know do not know You. And our desire is for them to close with You and to come to You and not to harden their hearts. May they not this day turn these things aside and see them as foolish fables. But Father, by Your Spirit, convict of sin and righteousness and judgment to come. And may they close with You. Lord, our hands are tied, as it were. We can preach and we can pray and we can counsel and persist. But Father, the work is Yours. And so we ask, Lord, that you would work that work by your grace. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.